You're listening to the Taylor Marshall Show, episode 107. Today we look at the word Catholic in the early creeds of the Church Fathers. If you have questions about when the word Catholic came about, this is the episode for you. Howdy, and welcome back to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And speaking of the faith, today we're looking at the word Catholic. What does it mean? Where does it come from? And how was it used by the earliest church fathers? Well, welcome back to the Taylor Marshall Show. Good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, wherever you are in the world. And today we talk about the word Catholic. And we're going to look at St. Ignatius, St. Irenaeus, Tertullian, St. Cyprian, St. Augustine, and several of the earliest known church documents relating to this word Catholic. This word Catholic was embraced by the earliest followers of the apostles, and it's a word that became controversial in the 1500s, the Reformation. And those who remained faithful to Rome continued to call themselves Catholic. And for the most part, even the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and the Lutheran churches, even the Calvinist denominations, still retain the word Catholic in their creeds. Of course, they accepted the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which have the word Catholic. And then we're going to look at that today. But they kind of always said, well, we're small c Catholic. We're not the Roman Catholic or Evangelical Catholic or Anglo-Catholic. But from the earliest days, Catholic meant universal. From kata in Greek, kata, according to, and then holos, the whole. According to the whole. And it's really hard if you're a Lutheran, which is a minority denomination, very small, for the most part restricted to Germany, to say, yeah, we are according to the whole of the whole world. Or if you're a Church of England, to say, yeah, we're the Catholic Church of England. Because Catholic means universal, according to the whole. And the only church that has a universal membership that both extends across the world and back in time to the apostles is the Catholic Church. And so today we're going to look at this word, beginning with St. Ignatius of Antioch, and then look at several of the fathers and documents that I mentioned just a couple minutes ago. So you might know, and if you're a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, this week we had a whole lesson, a whole episode on the Apostolic Fathers. So if you're a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, check out that new lesson that came up just a couple days ago. If you're not a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, we will be opening up enrollment for the summer in the next couple weeks. So go to newstthomas.com and get on the waiting list if you'd like to join. For those of you that are members, you saw that the earliest use of the word Catholic is in the Apostolic Fathers. And we covered who the Apostolic Fathers are, who is part of the Apostolic Fathers, who's not, why that is. But the main ones that we looked at were Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna. And we looked at a passage there. It comes from an epistle written by St. Ignatius to the Smyrnians. And St. Ignatius, who's writing around the year 107, 108, so we're talking less than 100 years after the resurrection of Christ, he wrote this: "Wherever the bishop shall appear, let the multitude also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church," end quote. And he uses the phrase Catholicae Ecclesia, Catholic Church, the Greek and Latin word for church being Ecclesia. And we'll get to that at the very end of today's episode, that second word, Ecclesia. But for now, we'll focus on this word Catholicae. Again, as I said, it's a combination of two words, kata, meaning according to, and holos, meaning the whole, everything. And, you know, it's interesting, Justin Martyr, who's one of the early apologists, next week in the New St. Thomas Institute, we'll have a lesson that includes Justin Martyr. He uses this word Catholic to describe the resurrection. he speaks of the Catholic resurrection. And by Catholic, he means not like the Catholic Church resurrection, but he means the resurrection of every single person at the end of time. So a universal resurrection of all humans. And so he uses that Greek word katholike in conjunction with the Greek word for resurrection, anastasis. You ever heard the name Anastasia? That's the Greek word for resurrection. So he talks about a Catholic resurrection, a universal resurrection. And we see the word Catholic used for the church also in the martyrdom of St. Polycarp of Smyrna. We read portions of that in the new St. Thomas Institute this past week as we looked at the martyrdom of Polycarp, that apostolic father, and how the language describing his martyrdom in the early church was Eucharistic, almost written like a Eucharistic canon, with Polycarp standing in as the baking bread and his blood pouring forth as from a chalice. So we saw how Polycarp mirrors this Eucharistic framework, but also we see the word Catholic there. Also, later in the second century, around the year 180, in the Muratorian fragment, this is the first document that we have historically that gives a witness to what the early canon of the Bible looked like. It also uses the word Catholic. So by 108, 107, 108, we're seeing Ignatius refer to the church that follows the apostles as the Catholic Church. We see it used in 155. We see it again in a description of the Bible in 177. So from 108 to 177, Christians are using the term Catholic to describe the church. Now, why is that? Well, in the early church, you have all these heresies, these Gnostic heresies, and we've covered a couple of those already in the new St. Thomas Institute. 2 weeks from now, we'll have a whole lesson coming out on the Gnostics. We'll be looking at Valentinius. We'll be looking at Marcion, who isn't fully Gnostic, but we'll be studying these characters and their heresies in the weeks to come in NSTI. But because there was theological disagreement in the early church, those who were Orthodox, those who followed the 12 apostles, needed to describe themselves. And so they use the word Catholic, Catholike in the Greek. They did this because the Gnostics claimed to get special knowledge from secret sources, either from angels or from visions or secret knowledge from the apostles that only a few had. And the apostolic fathers and the early church fathers say, no, the apostles delivered their message publicly to all the churches universally. There's no secret pockets of information, special knowledge that you have to pay extra for, or that you need to join a particular sect or club in order to get access to this special doctrine. No, the Catholic teaching is public, it's universal, it's throughout all the churches, and we belong to that church, the Apostolic Universal Church, that is the Catholicae Ecclesia, the Catholic Church. So we see the fathers also using this qualifier of Catholic, beginning, like I said, in the second century, but even moving on there. So by the time you get to the third century, especially in the fourth century, you have, you know, the Manichaeans, and you have the Marcionites, and you have the Gnostics. The Catholic Church has said, hey, we're the capital C Catholics. We're the real deal. And you see this, for example, in the Nicene Creed, which is developed in 325, modified and completed in the year 381 at the Council of Constantinople. I want to begin today with the Apostles' Creed. Now, Christians in the West, both Protestant and Catholics, but especially Catholics, revere three creeds. The Apostles' Creed, which allegedly goes back to the 12 apostles. We'll discuss that in a moment. The Nicene Creed, which is actually the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which goes back to 325 and 381. And then the Athanasian Creed, which is quite a bit later. It's ascribed to St. Athanasius of Alexandria. The Apostles' Creed, according to legend, goes back to the 12 apostles themselves. In fact, small t tradition says that it was St. James, the James who wrote the Epistle of St. James in the New Testament, James who was the first apostolic bishop of Jerusalem, who was a relative of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the one who came up in the Apostles' Creed with the line, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." So small t tradition says that the apostle who gave us the term Catholic Church was St. James. It's interesting because when you read, and I have my doubts about that small t tradition, because when you read the epistle of St. James, he actually refers to the church in the first chapter of the epistle of St. James in Greek as synagogue. He uses the word synagogue to describe the church. This shows that the epistle of St. James is very early when Christians still considered their places of worship, their assemblies, not necessarily as ecclesia, church, but as synagogue. So anyway, according to small t tradition, it was Peter. Each of the apostles came together. Peter said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Then John said, "Maker of heaven and earth." James the Greater said, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Andrew then said, "Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." St. Philip then said, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." St. Thomas said, "He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead." St. Bartholomew, also known as St. Nathaniel, said, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." St. Matthew said, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." St. James, the relative of our Lord, said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." St. Simon the Zealot said, "The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins." Jude, the relative of our Lord, and also the author of the Epistle of St. Jude, said, "The resurrection of the body." And then St. Matthias, who was the apostle who replaced Judas Iscariot, said, "And life everlasting. Amen." So that's a small t tradition of how the Apostles' Creed came together. It's interesting that the Apostles' Creed is basically 12 lines. And so you can see how in the early church, these 12 lines were attached to each of the 12 apostles. Kind of cool, right? Well, if we look at some of the earliest examples of creedal formulation, we see that the word Catholic, as describing the church, doesn't really get popular until after the Nicene Creed, which happens in 325. So I'm going to run through a few of these here. Although we see Christians using the term Catholic, it doesn't become universal until around, universal by mean a confession of faith, like you have to say the word Catholic to be part of the one true church, until around 350. We see this in St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and Cyril of Jerusalem is important for us historically as a church father because he's showing us, he's writing down how the early Christians catechized converts. In other words, Cyril of Jerusalem is the one who gives us the very first depictions of the RCIA program. They didn't call it RCIA. And by the way, I really don't like the term RCIA. It just sounds so sterile. Like someone comes to the Catholic Church like, "Hey, I want to become Catholic." Great. You need to fill out a TPS report or you need to join RCIA. It just doesn't sound that great. I can't imagine the apostles using a term like RCIA. It just sounds so lame. Anyway, sorry to go off on a rant. I wish we could call it something that's more beautiful or more biblical or more apostolic or more patristic, but we have RCIA. Anyway, Cyril of Jerusalem is using the term Catholic, and he's using it as something necessary for the convert. If you want to be baptized and brought into the church, you need to confess this. And so I'm going to share with you Cyril of Jerusalem's confession. It goes like this. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, very God, by whom all things were made, who was made flesh and became man, was crucified and was buried, and rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, who spoke in the prophets, and in one baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and in one holy Catholic Church, and in the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. Amen. Again, he has 12 lines here, which kind of has an apostolic significance. But you'll notice there that he adds, in one holy Catholic Church. He doesn't have the word apostolic there, as we find in the Nicene Creed, but he does have one holy Catholic Church. Now, prior to Cyril of Jerusalem, we have a number of catechetical records, formulations of the faith. St. Irenaeus gives us a Trinitarian confession, a Trinitarian credo, but he doesn't mention the church at all. So Irenaeus is around the year 200. Tertullian, who's not a saint, but he is a church father, he's around the year 220. He also gives a Trinitarian credo, but he doesn't mention the church. Doesn't mention the church or Catholic Church. Now, St. Cyprian, he's a martyr, he's a bishop in North Africa, he's around the year 250. He gives us a credo, and he does speak of the Holy Church, but he doesn't use the word Catholic in his confession. Marcellus is writing around the year 341. He speaks of the Holy Church, but he doesn't say the word Catholic. Rufinus, he's in around the year 390. He says the Holy Church. He's writing in Latin, by the way. He does not say the word Catholic. St. Augustine, in his creedal formation, oddly enough, does not use the word Catholic, but he does use Holy Church. He says Sanctum Ecclesiam. So it's really until we get to our friend St. Cyril of Jerusalem that we see the word Catholic. It seems, speculation here, it seems that the Nicene Creed's use of the word Catholic was the first or a unique case of using the term Catholicae to describe the one true Christian church. Why may that have been? Well, we have Constantine there. It's the year 325. Christianity is legal. By the way, my mind's been so into Constantine lately. Sword and Serpent 2 will be coming out this year. Constantine, it's a novel, a historical novel that I wrote about St. George, St. Constantine, St. Christopher. Became a bestseller twice last year. And thank all of you for those of you that bought it and told friends and promoted it. I've been working on the sequel. It will be coming out in 2016. If you want to learn more and stay tuned and perhaps receive a free early copy of Sword and Serpent Book 2, go to swordandserpent.com and sign up with your email there, and we'll send you updates as the book becomes available. So I've been thinking a lot about this time period of Constantine. And Constantine is trying to unite Christianity. He's trying to unite the church. He's trying to figure out, what is the true teaching? Is Jesus Christ God, or is he a created angel like Arius taught? And he wants to find something that's universally applicable to the Christian faith at that time. He is thinking in imperial frameworks. So at that council, Council of Nicaea 325, the word Catholic is used. Now, you could see a lot of people who are anti-Catholic, like Mormons or some Protestants, saying, see, the word Catholic introduced by a guy who wasn't even baptized. We're not even sure if he was a real Christian. Constantine, the emperor, it was all political. You Catholics have been chasing a political expression of Christianity that goes back to Constantine. You need to cut it out. You need to become, fill in the blank, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Lutheran, any flavor of Protestant, fill it in. No, that's not the case. We've already covered today that the word Catholic is being used as early as 107 AD, way before Constantine was born. It becomes evident to the bishops at this time that we need to express the universal faith. the faith that's apostolic. And so in 325, the word Catholic is used. It's the ninth line in the original Nicene Creed. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. If you have my book, Catholic Perspective on St. Paul, I give a breakdown in one of the early chapters in that book on one holy Catholic and apostolic, and I show how St. Paul taught each of those four marks, the unity of the church, the sanctity of the church, the apostolicity of the church, and the Catholicity of the church, how all four of those ideas come out of the epistles of St. Paul. That book is called The Catholic Perspective on Paul. You can get it on Amazon.com. So it's biblical. It's patristic. It goes back to the first apostolic fathers, namely Polycarp and Ignatius. And once that happens, and it's reaffirmed in the year 381, you start to see all the fathers, the entire church, using the phrase Catholic Church. Catholic Church. Oddly enough, what we call the Apostles' Creed did not come into use until after the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed is technically, in its current form, older than the Apostles' Creed in its current form. We have a lot of early creedal formulations, credos. We went through a lot of them already. For example, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Novatian, Rufinus. But the Nicene Creed itself is older. And once we have the Nicene Creed using the word Catholic as a term that must be used in order to enter the church, in order to receive baptism, it becomes absolutely universal. In the Eastern churches, in the Greek churches, in the Syrian churches, in the Ethiopian church, in the Latin church, even in churches as far north as in Britain, Gaul, Spain, North Africa, we see it pop up everywhere. And to prove that, I'm going to cite St. Augustine. St. Augustine frequently uses the word Catholic to describe his faith, to describe his pastoral ministry, to describe the doctrine that he's defending against the heretics. And there's a particularly important passage from an epistle he wrote against the Manichaeans. You remember, Augustine had once been a Manichaean. He had followed this false sect. I've written a book, a short little intro to Augustine called St. Augustine in 50 Pages. You can also get that on Amazon.com. And we learn in there that Augustine followed this false teaching. And after he came into the faith under the influence of his mother, St. Ambrose, some good friends, reading about St. Anthony of Egypt, reading the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, he had a conversion to the Catholic faith. He received Catholic baptism and went on to become a priest and then a bishop in North Africa. And he says this, it's a long quote, but I think the entire thing is worth reading. So here goes. Augustine says, quote, "In the Catholic Church, there are many other things which most justly keep me in her bosom. The consent of peoples and nations keeps me in the church. So does her authority, inaugurated by miracles, nourished by hope, enlarged by love, established by age. The succession of priests keeps me, beginning from the very seat of the Apostle Peter, to whom the Lord, after his resurrection, gave it in charge to feed his sheep, down to the present episcopate. And so, lastly, does the very name of Catholic, which, not without reason, amid so many heresies, the church has thus retained, so that, though all heretics wish to be called Catholics, yet when a stranger asks where the Catholic Church meets, no heretic will venture to point to his own chapel or house." I'll pause right there. Think about it. A Lutheran may say, well, yeah, I'm a small C Catholic, or, you know, when I used to be an Episcopalian priest, I always said we were Catholic. We were English Catholic or Anglo-Catholic. But if someone had come to me and said, hey, where's the Catholic Church? I wouldn't have pointed to my own congregation. I would have said, oh, yeah, the Catholic Church is over there. And Augustine recognizes the same thing going on in the 300s, moving into the 400s. Augustine, you remember, died in 430. So he's pretty early on. He's saying even the heretics recognize that the Catholic Church is the Roman Catholic Church. Continuing Augustine's quote, he says, quote, "Such then in number and importance are the precious ties belonging to the Christian name which keep a believer in the Catholic Church, as it is right they should. With you, where there is none of these things to attract or keep me, no one shall move me from the faith which binds my mind with ties so many and so strong to the Christian religion. For my part, I should not believe the gospel except as moved by the authority of the Catholic Church." End quote. Beautiful passage from St. Augustine, writing towards the end of his life against the Manichaeans. He says, look, there's only one Catholic Church. All the heretics even accept that. And he says, for my part, I would not believe the gospel except as moved by the authority of the Catholic Church. None can say it any better than St. Augustine. All right, well, before we close up, this is a little bit shorter podcast this week. As you can hear, my voice is a little weak. I had a sinus infection that became a throat infection. I'm just getting over it. So my voice is already starting to hurt just a little bit. I apologize for that. So we'll cut things a little bit short this week. But before we do, I want to share the tip of the week and the Latin word of the week. So the tip of the week is one that I've discussed before. I think I covered it maybe in like the first, second, or third episode of the Taylor Marshall Show a year or so back. And I talked there about using a Moleskine journal to write down all your tasks for the day, and I encourage everyone to do that. I still do it every single day. When I don't do it, I find myself kind of foggy and discouraged. And so what I said before, and I just want to reiterate again, before I usually said try to do two major tasks every day, and I want to challenge you to up that to three major tasks a day. Major tasks don't include answering email or mailing an envelope, unless it's somehow, you know, super important, like legal forms or something like that. Major tasks are game-changing moves in your life. Things that help your family grow your faith, like read a chapter in St. Augustine. That's a major task. Or finish writing the proposal that your boss asked for by Friday. If it's Wednesday, work and finish it and hand it to him at the end of the day on Wednesday. Finish that important task. Each of us have these sort of tasks that we don't want to do that hang over us. I really think that being successful and being happy is not so much in working hard. Of course, we need to work hard, but we also need to complete the tasks, make the decisions that hang over us every single day. And that means that some of the less important things in your life are just going to have to wait. There are in my life right now about 15 things that I need to do, but that are lesser. I know that it's not going to grow the apostolate as much as these three or four things, or it's not going to contribute to the next book, or it's not going to contribute to the next module in the new St. Thomas Institute, or it's not going to contribute to the next podcast, the big things in my life, or it's not going to contribute to the faith formation of my third child. Whatever it is, these are the major tasks. And so every morning it's a spiritual exercise for me. I actually even think about it during my examination of conscience before I go to bed. Did I do the two to three things today that I set out to do? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, thank you, God, that I was able to do it. If the answer is no, it is I failed. I need to try harder again. The battle continues tomorrow. I need to try again and keep it up. That, I think, will keep you full of joy because it'll keep you on the path to excellence and, more importantly, to sanctity. So tip of the week, finish those two to three things every single day. Before we go to the Latin word of the week, just a few announcements. I mentioned earlier, if you want to get a great Catholic novel that deals with martyrdom, doubt, suffering, and conversion, please check out my novel, Sword and Serpent. You can get it at Amazon.com. You can read reviews there from people who have read it. And you can also go to swordandserpent.com to learn more and to get a free study guide. Also, Sword and Serpent Book 2 will be coming out. I'm very excited about it. It's going to have a lot more Constantine in it. It'll have some St. Catherine of Alexandria and, of course, St. George, St. Christopher, and the characters that were in the first book. Also, if you're a man listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, I would encourage you to check out my new podcast with Jared Zimmerer. He's on EWTN all week this week, talking about all things male and masculine. And he and I teamed together to do a podcast called the Maccabee Society Podcast. It's built out of the Maccabee Society, which you can find at MaccabeeSociety.com, a site that I've initiated just for Christian men to talk about issues facing men and to build each other up, to find encouragement, to share ideas, and to debate. Of course, if you're a female, if you're one of our women friends, you can come and read and watch and listen to it all, but we've really designed it for men. And so if you like this podcast and you want to hear me talking about issues facing fathers, sons, grandfathers, career, how to date, even things like how to work out, pocket knives, all that kind of stuff, check it out at MaccabeeSociety.com or go to iTunes and search Maccabee Society Podcast and subscribe to it there. While you're over there, go into iTunes and please leave a review of The Taylor Marshall Show. It helps other people find the show and it helps the listenership grow. And I want to give a shout out this week to those who in the past 7 days gave a review to The Taylor Marshall Show. So the first shout out goes to Amber. Amber, by the way, is the name of my sister, but I'm pretty sure this Amber is not my sister. Amber left a 5-star review and she wrote this: I have really enjoyed listening to The Taylor Marshall Show. It makes doing stay-at-home mom household chores enjoyable while I listen to each show and dance along to the theme song with my 3-year-old. What better topics than centered on Catholicism and productivity? So Amber, thank you so much. And the review of the week goes to Ernie Trevino. And Ernie writes this: I listened to podcast 106 today and loved the presentation. It was my first to hear your podcast. Well, welcome, Ernie. There's 105 others. So if you want to get in the archive, go for it. You can go to taylormarshall.com and look at the archive, or you go to iTunes and can see the rest of the shows. Ernie goes on to say, quote, the information was solid and was all biblical and based on great Catholic saints that I am learning about and heard about many times by priests throughout my life. I recently signed up for Dr. Marshall's new St. Thomas Institute and have learned so much already. I'm excited about this new resource, the podcast, to learn from. My Catholic education will definitely grow big and strong. Dr. Marshall, thank you for your dedication in educating us Catholics. It is allowing me the ability to defend and grow in my faith. May God continue to bless you, Dr. Marshall, your brother in Christ, Ernie. So Ernie, thanks so much, and thanks for joining our family at the New St. Thomas Institute. And again, if you'd like to join the New St. Thomas Institute, just go to newstthomas.com. As I'm recording this now, we have a waiting list, but in the next week or so, we will begin to make spots available for those on our waiting list at the New St. Thomas Institute. So just visit newstthomas.com to either join or get on the waiting list. And speaking of the New St. Thomas Institute, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be launching our new program called Life Prep. It is a online series of classes, audio courses for young Catholics, young adult Catholics. It's geared towards the ages around 14 or 15, because we do talk about sexual morality, to about 23. And we talk about how to keep your faith in college, how to respond to professors when they challenge your faith, how to respond to roommates and peers when they challenge you on your beliefs and your morals, how to date, how to find a Catholic spouse. All of these questions that our young Catholics need, because the stats show us that over 50% of our young adult Catholics are leaving the Catholic Church. That's right, leaving the Catholic Church. Not just saying I don't practice, leaving the Catholic Church. So we need to do something. And so we put together at newstthomas.com a new presentation for young adults, and it's called Life Prep, Catholic Life Prep, preparing your life as a Catholic Christian, as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ in the Catholic tradition. So if you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to go to go to newstthomas.com. The first few spots we're only going to make available to current members in the New St. Thomas Institute. And once we kind of get that rolling there, we will eventually open it up to more people in the future. But I think this year we'll just do a reserved number of our current members to get into Life Prep. It's really popular. We've had a lot of people asking for this over the last 2 years. And we hope to have it up last year, but this year we've got everything queued up. So Catholic Life Prep at newstthomas.com. Okay, our Latin word of the week, you may have guessed, is not Catholicae. We've already covered that. Our Latin word this week is ecclesia. Ecclesia is a Latin word, but it comes from Greek, the Greek word. Guess what? Ecclesia. It means called out. Ek, like exit, is out, and ecclesia comes from the root to call. So the church are those who have been called out. Called out of where, you might ask? Called out of the world. We have been set apart. God has called us to be in the world, but to be set apart for his work. God has a divine plan for you. If you're listening to this podcast today, God has a preordained, predestined plan for you. You may think, well, man, I've really messed up. I've committed a lot of mortal sins. I've, you know, gotten into drugs. I've been into pornography. I've been an adulterer. I've been in so many marriages. I've been divorced so many times. I've been bankrupt. I've been involved in financial scandals. You know, the list can go on and on. But let me tell you something. We've done a whole podcast, and if that's you and you're worried that you've missed God's plan for your life, please go to taylormarshall.com, click on podcast, and scroll down till you see, did you miss God's plan for your life? And in that podcast, I argue from Scripture that no matter how bad you've been and how much you've screwed up, if you're still breathing and there's air in your lungs, God can still, in his infinite goodness, bring about a plan. He can take you from A to B, even though you've traveled and meandered all around. He can still bring about a miraculous plan in your life, despite the ugliness and despite the sin. So God has called us out to be salt and light in this world, to be saints, to bring about his love, his communion, his grace, his mercy in this world. Amen. All right, well, we'll close up as we always do. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Ugh, my voice is dying.